Good evening again to everybody. So I gather you can't have been too scared off by my funny voice this morning if you're back. For those who weren't there this morning, I guess you didn't know what you were in for. So here I am. Brief introduction, if you don't know me, my name's Chris. As has been said, me and my wife and our children came to Canada a year ago, just over a year ago now, to enter into the missionary training at Ethnos Canada up in Durham, and that's what we're here for. And so there must be a few that weren't here this morning, is that right? Are you prepared to? Oh, the Poitevins, that's maybe a few others. Okay, so for those of you who don't know, this morning we were talking about the topic of death. That's a nice topic, isn't it? Who decided to do that? So we were talking about this topic of death, and I think it's a very significant topic for us in the church today to be dealing with. When I say the church, I'm talking about the broader church of Canada and the West. And this concept of death that we were trying to explore this morning is something that our culture has skewed dramatically. When we think about death, we often don't think about it from the perspective of the scriptures. And we talked it this morning, one thing that I mentioned this morning was that people talk about death as being just a natural, normal part of life, just a natural phase that everybody goes through. It's normal, don't fear it, it's okay, right? But that's not the message of the scriptures. And this was our message this morning. The message of the scriptures are that man was not made to die. Man was not made to die. When the Lord created man, he did not design your body to be terminated. Did we know this? This is absolutely true. When the Lord made man, he intended that man would live forever. Man was not designed to die. Death has entered as a result of the curse, as a result of the fall. Now, this week, our youngest son, which I mentioned this morning, he's been very sick. There's been a lot of vomiting going on in our house, and there's been a lot of lost sleep from the parents and from him, in fact, as we've nursed him and looked after him. And that's been another real eye-opener for me that the Lord has used just to demonstrate and drive this point home again. As he first was sick on Thursday morning, that was when he first began to throw up. Is the term vomit vulgar in Canada? People say barf over here. I don't know what that means. It sounds like a dog barking anyway. But he threw up for the first time Thursday morning, and for the rest of that day, we couldn't get a teaspoon of water in that boy. He's five. He's a small five-year-old. You've got some big five-year-olds in Canada. He's a little Kiwi five-year-old. And we couldn't get a teaspoon of water in that boy. And by the end of the day, it's 8:30 at night, and we still haven't managed to keep the teaspoon down, and we're getting concerned. We're thinking, this is getting pretty serious. He's starting to get dehydrated. And once again, brothers and sisters, this is not by design. God didn't design your body to deal with things like this. You weren't designed to throw up. Did you know that? You weren't designed to deal with sickness. And nonetheless, we look at our bodies and we see these incredible immune systems that we have, and we're able to resist and fight against these various parasites and bacteria. But brothers and sisters, those parasites and those bacteria, they are supposed to be in submission to the image bearer of God. They're not supposed to be resisting us. They're not supposed to be worrying against us. Did we realize this? We do realize this, but we forget that. It's not a normal part of life to get sick. Hospitals shouldn't exist, but they do exist. Why do they exist? It's because of this curse of sin. It's because of this curse of sin. And so this evening, we just want to continue thinking through these things. How should we as a Christian, how should we as Christians living in the world today, how do we perceive these things? How do we think about death? What do we think of when we think of death? How do we think about life? How do we think about sickness? And I just want to assure you, I mean no disrespect when I talk about these things. And particularly this morning, we talked about some pretty straight, direct things. Is that fair? And for me, for our family, this hits me very close. So it was 12 months and one day since my little girl passed away. And so this is a topic that's very close to my heart, but yet it's something that I think we need to face head on. We need to, as we said this morning, we need to soak in the reality of death that takes place in the world, and soak in that grief and allow that to wash over us, and just to allow our minds to be molded by Scripture and not by our society as we think these things through. And so we talk about these things, but not in an attempt to be disrespectful, not in an attempt to cause offense, but we talk about these things because we desire to have our minds so shaped by Scripture and not by our society and not by our culture and not by a world around us which tells us that pleasure is the ultimate chief. That's the chief end of man. And at the end of your pleasure attaining capabilities, then that's the end of your time on earth, right? That's called hedonism. So this morning I wondered if we could look briefly or somewhat at the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Conveniently, Nelson this morning gave you an introduction, which was great. And I don't need to do a lot now. You already know it. Maybe we can go on to the next passage. But Romans 1, 2, and 3, I have camped for a long time in this book of Romans. I did a study. I was supposed to study 16 chapters of Romans once upon a time. I spent about 6 months and I got up to chapter 6, verse 1. And that's where I stopped, and I haven't gotten back to it yet, so I feel a bit inadequate. That's why we won't go into the second half. We'll just stay in the first half. But Romans 1, 2, and 3, we just want to really paint a very broad picture of these three chapters. We haven't got the time to go into these this morning. But Romans 1, 2, and 3, when we're talking about death, and we're talking about the effects of this curse of sin, this is a key place to come, okay? This morning, as we talked about death, we painted a picture of death from the perspective of man. How do I see death? And how does death interrelate with me? And I see death, I see the grief that it brings, and I've seen that, and I'm still seeing that. And how do I see suffering and sickness in the world? But when we look in this book of Romans, we don't see the contrast in so much as this one's wrong and this one's right. What we actually see is the other side of the picture. Let's look at death now from a different perspective. So Romans 1, 2, and 3, I would suggest to you, as Nelson expertly pointed out, if you can go up to chapter 3, verse 20. While you're on this topic, while you're on this theme, and then he changes tack. So we're going to stop in verse 20 for the purposes of our discussion. And I'm going to suggest to you that you can divide these chapters into five parts. We're only looking for four of them. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 18. So we're not looking at the first half of chapter 1. And we're not looking at the second half of chapter 3. So we're looking at the second half of chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3. And if I could divide those up for you, they would be four parts. Our first section, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. This is an infamous passage, is it not, within Christendom. We have here this declaration of Paul. Notice this verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." It is revealed. This is present tense. "Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Stop there. Did you see that? God says, "That which may be known of me is manifest in you." You want to argue with that? And he says, "Do you know how I know? Because I showed you." This is what God says. And the net result is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men. As you continue reading through this section, you see that man God finds man guilty on the basis of man's denial of God in spite of general revelation. God has revealed himself to us through creation, through the things that have been made, and yet man fails to recognize him. Man fails to repent. Man fails to seek God. Man fails to serve God. Man fails to do all these things. And so this first section here of Romans chapter 1, 18, right down to verse 32, God is saying, it is clearly seen. It is clearly seen you have no excuse. You could read through this, and it is a very descriptive passage of our society today. I wonder if Paul was writing about 2018 Canada or US or just Western culture in general. If you go to New Zealand, beautiful scenery, the people are just the same. The people are just the same. And this is very descriptive of us too. I often look at this and I wonder, but I'm sure in Paul's day he was dealing with the same sinful nature that infects us today as infected them back then. And so this description that we have in here, I want to suggest to you in verse 32, of chapter 1. We're just very briefly skimming across the surface of Romans chapter 1 here. But he talks about these people and he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Did you see that word death? Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is what he says. I would suggest to you this first section of Romans chapter 1 here that we've looked at. This is Paul's universal condemnation of man. Mankind, in a universal sense, in a very universal sense, is condemned before God right here as far as Paul's concerned. And it's entire. It's universal. And notice also, he doesn't quote from the law. It's not on the basis of the law. God's not saying, you've broken the Ten Commandments, and I told you not to. God's not saying, you've broken the Ten Commandments, and I didn't tell you not to, but you still should have known better. God is saying, on the basis of general revelation, you are condemned. You are condemned. Who can escape? Who can escape from that judgment? This is this universal condemnation that he lays out for us here in this first section that we look at. Okay, and note, it's not on the basis of the law. Okay, this is mankind wide. You could say even pre-law, man is judged, man is condemned based upon this. In our next section of Romans, remember we're just skimming here, chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 16, I would divide that there and I would say this is Paul's next argumentation. And this, I would suggest to you, is this is his condemnation of the Gentiles without the law. Those Gentiles, they haven't even known the law. They don't have the law. How can you hold them guilty, Lord? And he condemns them here. Look right in the very beginning of verse 1. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. What's his basis here for condemnation of man? It's that I am upset with you because you lied to me, although I have told a lie already. I'm condemned myself right before God because I acknowledge I'm a lawbreaker. I acknowledge I'm a lawbreaker. You stole my sheep. I stole his sheep last week. But you stole my sheep. Give it back. I acknowledge that I'm a lawbreaker the minute I hold you accountable for something that I myself have already done. And here's his basis in chapter 2, verse 1, straight from the very beginning. You judge those who do things, the very same things that you do. And so you condemn yourself. You condemn yourself. Whatever that law is, whatever it is that you've decided that they've broken some law, even if it's you weren't supposed to eat coconuts, they're taboo at the moment. But I've eaten a coconut when they were taboo. I've condemned myself straight away. I acknowledge that I am a lawbreaker. And so as you read on down through this chapter 2, 1 through 16, we see that God is condemning people. Once again, he's not using the law as his basis. Did you note that? Maybe as you read through this passage, you won't see a quotation from the law. He doesn't quote and say, I said, thou shalt not lie, and you lied, so you're condemned. No, he doesn't use the basis of the law. The basis is you judge those who do the same things you do, so you acknowledge that you're a lawbreaker. His further basis, as he goes on in this one section, is self-justification with no repentance. You hold someone else as being guilty, say Pol Pot, do we know this guy, or Joseph Stalin, maybe we know this guy. He's a bad guy. But I've also hated within my heart, so I'm a bad guy too. The moment I point the finger at him, I condemn myself. That's the point. And we all do it. The Gentiles are therefore condemned. Even though they don't have the law, as far as Paul's concerned here, they're condemned. Notice as you continue through this passage, it says that they actually show the law as having been written within their hearts when they do by nature the things required by the law. So as it were, the law is written within their hearts, and yet they break the law. And it continues on, and he tells us that the work of the law in their conscience bears witness against them. And they sin against their own conscience. They sin against their own conscience. Look at this picture that we're having the Lord painting here by the hand of Paul of mankind. He actually continues, and he says, He says in the last verse there, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what he's referencing there, he's referencing back to verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Let me ask you a question. What is the fate? What is the fate of the person who has sinned without having the law? They've lived. They're a sinner according to this. They didn't have the law. What's the fate of them? Well, they'll perish without the law. They'll perish. That word perish in the scriptures is never used to describe the eternal state of a saint. That's not the fate of somebody who's saved. And these people, they've sinned without the law, they'll perish without the law. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. So in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So the condemnation that Paul levels here at these Gentiles is all inward thing, things you don't necessarily see. I judge you for the sin that I know that I've committed, this secret sin, whatever. God sees that. I've sinned against my conscience. God sees that, and God holds him accountable, and God will judge. What's the judgment? What's the penalty for sin? What penalty does God level at his enemies? And as we talked about death this morning, we talked about it from this human perspective. Now we're looking at it from another perspective. Both are accurate. Both need to be held in balance. Both need to be weighed together. Not to outweigh one by the other, either way. As you go on through chapter 2, verse 17 to 29, Paul begins his next dissertation. He begins, as it were, condemning the Jews who do not keep the law. And it's on the basis of, he says, these Jews who rest in the law, they make their boast of God, they know his will, approve of the things that are more excellent. Yet the trouble is with them, they say that a man should not steal, and yet they steal themselves. But yet they think, I'm a Jew, I'm of the stock of Abraham. I came through Jacob, I'm of the tribe of whatever it should be. I'm circumcised. We have the covenants. We have the promises. We're pretty secure. And right here in this passage, he tells them you're not. You're not secure at all. He condemns the Jews who don't keep the law. A quick perusal through the New Testament and the Gospels and the book of Acts, and you'll see a lot of that. These Jews who don't keep the law, and what's this called? This is called hypocrisy. I teach you, you should not steal. This is what the law says. And if you want to be saved, you must obey the law. But then I go and I steal. I'm a hypocrite then. And he condemns them on this basis. Does he use the law? In a sense. And so you read through this next section of chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2, and he's talking about this outward display of religiosity, but it's insufficient. It's insufficient. The trust that these people would place in their possession of the law, of the Torah, of the scriptures, God gave his scriptures to us, speaks the Jew. Therefore, that's my basis. That's going to be my claim. I have the prophets. I've read the law. That's good enough for me. And God says, totally insufficient. There's no inward reality. There's no inward reality. And so, as far as Paul's concerned, his conclusion at the end is that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, of the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. This Jew finds himself lacking. He finds himself guilty before God, and what's God's punishment for sin? Can we remember? What's God's punishment for sin? It's death. It's death. And that's really sad. Let's read on. Chapter 3, 1 through 20. Is this depressing? Because we're all people. This applies to us. We don't like this. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 20. This is exciting as well. The entire basis of this passage is from the law. He does nothing but quote from the law. He quotes scripture after scripture after scripture so that the Jew who seeks to keep the law and places his faith in his keeping of the law, he even measures out his herbs so that he can pay tithes on those too to make sure that he's done it all just so. And yet your keeping of the law is insufficient, because as you read down through here and you see all these lines, like there's none righteous, no, not one. And you see further down, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, etc. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All of these lines are quoting the scriptures. He's quoting the Old Testament time after time after time. Isn't this significant? And then he says in verse 19, and I look at this verse here when I go to interpret what's happening in this passage. I think this one is really significant. In verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, "We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." What's the application there? Don't tell me that. Those who are under the law, that's the ones the law's talking to. And guess what the law says? You're condemned. You don't really seek God. You don't really seek to honor him. You're condemned. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The picture I see here is of a tablecloth being whipped off the table and everything on the table crashing to the floor. My boast was in the law, my ability to keep the law as a good Jew, and the law condemns me. The law condemns me, and Paul quotes extensively from the Psalms and the like, and he condemns me as the Jew. What's the point? What's the point? Mankind, in a very universal manner, is worthy of death. Is worthy of death. This is not some unfortunate byproduct which has somehow entered the world. We're not really sure how. And unfortunately, we got caught up in the crossfire. We were just innocently minding our business, serving the Lord, and then along came death and we got caught. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. God looks at man and he actually says, you deserve death. Not only physical death, not only physical death. And there's not a person in this room today of whom I could not make the statement and have it absolutely true that you, not the guy beside you, but you in your natural state are an enemy of God by choice and you deserve his judgment and his condemnation. You. Me. And there's nobody in this room of who that's not true. And friends, if we've not come to this conclusion already, if we've not realized this about ourselves, it is essential. It is essential that we recognize our position before the Lord without Christ. The point is this, if you're not in Christ, you are his enemy. You are his enemy. And it's God's desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But the reality is, you begin as his enemy. Is that you this morning? Or this evening, I should say. Is that you this evening? Are you sitting here as an enemy of God? That's how you began. That's how I began. To mankind, when we talk about the grief, we talk about Jacob and the grief that he felt as he loses his beloved wife, Rachel, and the pain of seeing her travailing in labor to deliver this boy. And she ends up breathing her last. She names him, as we mentioned this morning, Benoni, the son of my grief, her sorrow. And this impact, just enter with him into his grief for a moment. This impact of the death of his beloved wife must have been so significant in his life. Maybe you fathers, you're there with your wife, Rachel, you wish you could do something to help her. What can you do? As she's dying in childbirth, what can you do? And here's Jacob, and his life from this point on was so profoundly impacted by that experience, so much so that when he loses Joseph, as Joseph is dead, or so he's led to believe, it's almost the undoing of him. It's almost the undoing of Jacob. He even tells them that were he to lose Benjamin as well, were he to lose Benjamin, he would be finished. He would have nothing else. And so we paint this picture of death and what it does to man and the grief. And this is not the will of the Lord. And we discuss this, that God didn't create you to die. God did not design men and women so that women would die in childbirth. This was never the intention. This was never how it was supposed to be. And this is how it is. And there's a sense in which what I'm trying to get across is that we are not the innocent victims. We are not the innocent victims. The Lord grieves deeply, so deeply, as he looks at his creation, created perfect. And he looks at man, mankind, made in the image of God, the image bearer, and the sufferings that have entered into the experience of man. And that, I'm sure, grieves the heart of the Lord. And yet the point is this. We actually deserve eternal separation from God because in and of ourselves, we actually hate him. I actually, in and of myself, I don't actually love the things that God loves. I don't. I love sin. The things that God loves are borderline repulsive to me. Maybe I should take that word borderline out of there and just say repulsive. That's us. In and of ourselves. And yet God, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. If it were not for his great love, that would be the end of the story. I would sit down and we would all be waiting that fiery day when our head hits the ground for the last time and we go to see our maker and we are judged for our sin. That's the end of the story. If it were not for him doing something first. And so God, yes, he looks at man and he looks at this wrecked situation that we find ourselves in, and it grieves the heart of the Lord deeply in a deep way. He's moved dramatically. This is not how it was designed to be. And yet, he doesn't see us as an innocent bystander caught up in the fray. He doesn't see it like that. You know, when I think about the Lord, do you know that he's coming to take his bride? He's coming. And last week, we were hearing about the day of the Lord and this coming of the Lord. And Rob led us in the song tonight of his coming. And are you excited about seeing the Lord? I'm excited, right? I'm excited. I want to point this thing out to you. If we all in this room had a perfect appreciation for what that day would be, we would be excited if you're in Christ. And if you're sitting in this room today not in Christ and you had a perfect appreciation for what that day would be, you would be in terror. Because he's coming to take his bride. And that is good news, but it's not good news for the whole world. It is good news for the whole world if they will receive Christ as the Lord, if they will seek the Lord, if they will turn to him, if they know him. Unfortunately, it is disastrous news for those who do not. Do we see that? And so I eagerly anticipate this coming of the Lord. I really do. That is an exciting day. And there was a line in that hymn we sung, which was beautiful. It was number 612, if you wanted to briefly look there. But it says, the third verse, he says, "Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come. And our parting at the river I recall. To the sweetest vales of Eden, they will sing my welcome home, but I long to meet my Savior first of all." That's beautiful. Is that not beautiful? That is just wonderful. Do we long for this day of the Lord? We long for this day of the Lord. But friends, the day of the Lord that we talk about, this day of the Lord that we long for, when he takes his bride, is also the ushering in of a time when God executes judgment upon his foes. When he executes judgment upon his foes. You know, all those who are now in the bride of Christ were once upon a time not so. Were once upon a time. That was not our situation. We were once his enemies. And yet, if you're in Christ, you've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Can I say that? Praise the Lord. You know, this is the other perspective to this discussion about death that I want to temper. And so we've talked about creation as being good, as being perfect, and we've talked about the way that God made things. You were not designed to be sick, to die, to experience grief. This was not a part of the human design. This is why it's so unnatural. But at the same time, we do experience it, not because we're innocent bystanders. And so, friends, the reason that we even have another side of the story. We talk about this death. The reason we even have another side of the story is because of our gracious, our merciful, our loving, and our kind Savior, that I, the guilty one, may walk free, right? The guilty one. The Lord doesn't just look down and think, that poor soul, how did he find himself in this mess? It's that rebellious, stubborn, obstinate soul. And he died for me. Wow. And he died for you. Whether you believe it or not, he died for you anyway. Right? He died for you anyway. He spilled his blood for those who would receive him and for those who would not. Wonderful, merciful Savior. Now in Genesis chapter 3, we looked at this morning this coming seed of the woman. I wonder if I might turn there briefly. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And in the midst, we said of this curse that the Lord was delivering. He had cursed the man. He had cursed the woman. And now he's in the process he curses first the serpent, I should say, and he's to curse the man and the woman. And he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're just taking this verse, plucking it out of there, as it would. I call it cherry picking. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," that's the seed of the woman, "shall bruise the head of the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's this wonderful passage that we looked at, and we talked about the naming of Cain as Adam and Eve name their son Cain, and what Eve says when she says, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," right? And this recognition that this man is a man of the Lord. This is the seed of the woman. Where did he come from? He came from in the woman. And we see this faint expectation almost within Eve that perhaps this is the one. As you read on, we told the story of Cain and Abel, and yet Cain kills Abel. Is Cain the one? Absolutely not. And they'd already seen that evidence that he was not to be the one, because he did not come to the Lord his way. Cain did not seek the Lord. He sought the Lord in a sense of his own way, but he didn't come to the Lord in the way God had revealed. And so they'd already seen that. Abel was the seed. Abel was the one whom we're going to place our trust in. Abel, perhaps Abel will crush this head of the serpent. But alas, Abel's dead. And his blood has run into the ground. And we imagine the grief and the torment that this couple experience as they see the death of their son and the loss of their other son, as Cain is now banished to be a vagabond and a wanderer in the earth. And I believe that these lines of Cain and what is to become the line of Seth do not mix again until later in this book. You don't see them. I don't see Cain again. He's gone. Him and all his descendants after him. And then a time later, in chapter 6, I believe we see this coming back together again. But as you read on, you have Seth, and Eve says regarding Seth that the Lord hath appointed me another seed in place of Abel, whom Cain slew. There's still this hope, there's still this expectation. As you continue reading down through this genealogy, if you've never taken the time to note the genealogies of Genesis, you've got to do it. That is exciting. That is exciting. I'm tracing the Messiah through here. He's coming. He's coming, but I'm reading this, and I've got the benefit of standing over here looking back saying, he's already come. And this is what the people were reading. So Moses has given this book to the children of Israel, and they're reading about this. Why is the line of Seth so important? Because that's the one the Messiah is coming from. That's the reason. And so he gives us this big long line of this big genealogy, as it were, going through chapter 5. We have Enoch. We all know Enoch. He's the one that walked with God. He lived 365 years, and then he was not, for God took him. He's one of only a few people never to have to face death on this earth. There's him, there's Elijah, maybe there's someone else. I'm not thinking of any. But as you continue reading on, you get down to verse 28 of chapter 5, and notice verse 29, here's this guy Lamech. In verse 28, he lived 182 years, and he begat a son. He had no doubt had sons before. He had no doubt had sons after. This is the only son I want to tell you about, though, says Moses. It was this son. He called his name Noah. saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And so you see here in Lamech this eager expectation. This is the one who shall comfort us concerning what? Our work and toil of our hands. He's referencing back to the curse. This is just what God cursed man with. "By the sweat of your brow shall you work, and the land will not produce its strength." And Lamech is looking forward. God promised to send a redeemer. Is he going to do it? He promised to send a Messiah. Will he do it? It's a sure thing because God said he would do it. And so we see this hint here in Lamech. And in a sense, Lamech's a prophet. In a sense, yeah, Noah was a comforter to man, but no, he didn't. He was not the ultimate. He was not the seed that was to come. Noah disqualifies himself. He built this ark. He redeemed 8 people in all. And then afterwards, Noah disqualifies himself. If you know the story, he's not the one that's to come. And so it'll be through the line of Shem. And you continue reading on, and it's Abraham. And it's going to be through Isaac. And it's going to be through Jacob. And who's it going to be after Jacob? Judah. And you keep going through Judah, and there's this disastrous union of Judah and Tamar, and it's of the child of Tamar. We're going to have Perez. It's going to be through Perez. And ultimately, it's going to be down through Jesse, and then through David. And God makes covenants to David. And you keep reading, he's coming. He is coming. Well, is David the Messiah that's to come? It wasn't David, alas. It wasn't David. What's my point? You can trace this thread. You can trace this thread right through the Old Testament. And every generation that came, every generation that lived, they lived in hope, those who sought the Lord, looking forward to the coming of the Redeemer. He's going to come. And how did they know he was going to come? Because God had told them that he would. Moses had even said that the Lord himself will raise up a prophet from among you, like me. But they are waiting for this coming one. They are waiting for this Messiah. They were looking forward. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. You know, there are still people in the world waiting for his coming. They missed out. 2,000 years ago, they didn't see it. And brothers and sisters, we don't look forward, we look back. He has come. He has come, and he didn't do what we expected him to do. He did something even better. He has come. And so as we discuss this hopeful expectation, as we discuss the reality of death in the world and the reality of the grief of man, what's God's perspective in all this? It is essential that we recognize this is not God's design, but it is entirely God and God alone who has been setting out, working through a plan to redeem mankind. That's God's work. No man put forth any ideas to contribute to God's plan of the ages. No man contributed anything to God's plan. God used men, but no man sat down and counseled him and suggested, "I would do it at this time, in this manner, with this way." No man had anything to input. This is the Lord's work. As you continue on in your book of Romans, you've gotten through all these condemnation type sections of the book of Romans. And this next section from verse 21, and I don't even know where to stop. It is exciting. He starts talking about the righteousness of God without the law on the basis of faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. That is beautiful. By the faith of Jesus Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that God was in Christ. You know this passage? Reconciling the world to himself. That God was in Christ, who's reconciling the world to himself. The picture is not me and the Lord becoming reconciled. And I did my part and he did his. We both reached out and shook hands. The picture is of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them. That's the picture. Meanwhile, the world, rebellious world, carrying on as it was. Why can we, to conclude, brothers and sisters, why can we face death with such confidence? Why can we face death with such confidence from these things? We've only just skimmed through some of these concepts, through looking at Romans. Man deserves this death, right? And yet, you tell me that I deserve death, I'm worthy of death, and yet I tell you I face it with confidence, and that God should deservingly squash me, and yet I face it with confidence? It doesn't make any sense. Why can we, as a Christian, face confidence? And do you know why I face confidence as I approach death? And I trust that you do too. It's because the death penalty that is due me has already been paid by another who died in my place. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The death penalty, did you get that? That I deserve, the one you deserve, that one. That's already been borne by another. And you need not bear that anymore. We look back with confidence. Yep, there he is. He died on the cross to forgive my sin. That's all I need. That is all I need. I look forward in hope and hopeful expectation that the promises that he has therefore made to me on that basis shall absolutely be fulfilled. And as you continue to skim through this book of Romans, there's this oft-quoted passage. And he talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. And we love this passage, don't we? We love passages of hope. And he says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death," not even death, the old enemy of man, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The certainty and reality of Christ and his atoning death on the cross gives us encouragement, gives us confidence, and gives us hopefulness as we look forward to the promises that he has made us in Christ, just as he promised, and all these patriarchs look forward to the coming of this Messiah. This is the story of the Old Testament. Just as he promised, and they all look forward, so too we continue looking forward, waiting for him to fulfill his word, waiting for him to do what he said he would do. Consider Job, as he says, "Though my flesh it be destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God." I will. Consider Job. Go check that guy out. That is amazing. And I can say, though my flesh, though I fall in the grave, though I rot away, though that's the end of me and the worms have me, yet, with my eyes, these guys right here, I will see God. Have you got that hope? Have you got that hope today? I wonder, in closing, if we could sing together number 393 in the Red Book. I love this song. "It is well with my soul. Now when peace like a river should attendeth my way, or whether it sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot should be, thou, O Lord, hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And it's not on the basis of me, and it's not on the basis of who I am, and it's not on the basis of what I've done. But it's because I look back over there, and sure enough, he died for my sins, and I have been reconciled to God by placing my faith and my trust in him, and therefore it is well with my soul. I trust you can say that this morning too, this evening too. Can we just conclude our meeting with a word of prayer? Oh, Father, our gracious God, you are good and you are merciful, Lord, and you do not treat us as our sins deserve. And Father, we are so grateful, we are so thankful that as we consider the great enemy of man, death, which awaits each one of us, Lord, lest you should return. Father, as we consider these things, we need not fear. We need not be in anguish. We need not panic, Lord. For we have the blessed assurance of salvation, not dependent upon ourselves, not dependent upon our own righteousness, Lord, but dependent upon what you have done. Father, we're so thankful this evening as we consider who you are, the basis of our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, the complete assurance of the hope that we have in Christ. Oh, Lord, would you come and would you come soon, we ask. Father, would you return, Lord, and take your bride. How excited we are. And yet, Lord, until you come, may we be found faithful. May we be found faithful doing the things that you would have us to do. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you, our gracious Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.